The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Psalm 28 was read over us, and as it was read over us, my guess is when you think about what David is appealing to in his lament, he's being very honest in his cry before the Lord, which is the heart of a lament. It's an honest plea before the Lord. It necessarily deals with reality. It doesn't try to run from reality. It doesn't try to hide reality. It doesn't try to sugarcoat reality. It's like, hey, this doesn't feel good. This part of life doesn't feel good, doesn't look good. There's nothing about it that I want to live in. And yet there's this appeal to, I know who you are in the midst of that, and I'm going to try to hang on to that. And so when you wrestle with moments of reaching out to someone and expecting an answer and you don't get it, that's a wrestle. You know, I had the privilege last week of hearing one of our partner church pastors, Levi, spent some time at Summit Charity last week. He's from Missio Church up in Syracuse, and he preached through Psalm 28. And so I had the benefit even of listening to him navigate through this text with all of us last week, and then sat in it myself this week. And he spoke of something that was really it was really consistent with my own journey growing up in the 80s. Like, I was born in the late 70s, grew up in the 80s, and everybody who grew up in the 80s, if you cared about basketball at all, there was a good chance you liked a guy named Michael Jordan. And I liked a guy named Michael Jordan. I wanted to be like Mike because that's what the commercial told me, be like Mike. And I had posters of Michael Jordan everywhere in my room. I was never going to be like Mike. Now, it took me longer to figure that out than it should have, but I remember the desire to kind of play basketball in a way that I saw him playing basketball, and it was so unique. It was better than anything I'd ever seen. And I just continued to watch that unfold through the 80s and 90s. And my friend Levi, who's several years younger than me, talked about a moment when he was 10 or 11 years old. He actually built up the courage to write, he wanted to write Michael Jordan a fan letter. He wanted to do it. But he gave in to the fear that if he wrote it and he never heard back from Michael Jordan, that would just be too devastating. So he never wrote it. He just never wrote the letter because the fear was, I'll write this guy I look up to, this guy I think's the best basketball player I've ever seen, but if he doesn't write me back, that would be kind of crushing. And it's all the more felt when you go through life and you walk through circumstances and you actually feel what David feels, which is, I believe God is there. I know from history God is present and faithful to his people. But it's a really difficult thing to wrestle through when I actually lean in, cry out to you, and hear nothing and feel like nothing changed. And David's psalm in 28, his lament in Psalm 28 is this kind of public wrestle through what it feels like, what life is like, when you cry out to God and your fear is he may not answer, particularly in the way that I hope. If I could hang over us an idea for us to kind of carry with us through this psalm, it would simply be this: we can confidently call out to God even when he feels distant, because he hears, he helps, and he holds his people forever. You and I, as we navigate through all of life and all of its ups and downs and all the chaos and all the things that come at us, all the things we expect to come at us in a broken world, and all the things we could never expect, all the things that are frustrating and confusing and hurtful and angering, all the things that kind of happen in the world around us that our lives bump up into and experience that can cause the heart turmoil, and then all the moments where we're asking because we know something, because we believe something, we lean into the Lord, and our greatest concern, fear, frustration, will he hear me? Will he answer me? I'll be honest, I feel that. I have felt that in the journey of praying. God, what do you want for these people whom I'm going to share this psalm with? And I look out at them and I go, what are you doing? Why wouldn't you bring an answer with greater clarity, greater speed, and greater consistency with what I know to be true about you? Here I am getting ready to think about Psalm 28, thinking about who might be in this room and asking, Lord, they felt it because I've felt this as we've prayed. It's been no short amount of time. And I think David gives us this beautiful answer. In one sense, you can confidently call out to God, or perhaps keep calling out to him, even when he feels distant, because he hears, he helps, and he holds his people forever. Let's jump into Psalm 28 together. And what you see in these first couple of verses is that you can call out, and I'm going to borrow, I spoke with him last week after we got done. We spent the weekend with Levi and Jordan, two of the pastors from Missio Church out of Syracuse, who've been great partners of ours for like 15 years. And we spent some time together all Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And I spoke with Levi, and I said, I'm going to borrow his three kind of big ideas through this psalm, because I think they capture the heart of the psalm really well. So credit to Levi, but I think this captures the heart of David when he says, first, this first movement that David shows us in his lament is that we can call with perseverance. We can call out to the Lord with perseverance even when he feels silent. Look at the first verse. He says, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, which is a statement of faith in the truth of the nature and character of God, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He's not doubting God's presence. He's wrestling with the perception of God's posture toward him. I know you're there. I'll make a declarative statement about who you are. You are the rock in which I am building the foundation of my entire life upon. So it's not that I'm wrestling with whether or not you're there. I'm wrestling with whether or not you see me in this present moment and you will posture yourself to speak to me and not turn away and be silent from me. That's the wrestle going on in his heart and his mind and his soul, and he's pleading with God, do not ignore me. And this is not just despair. The description he gives that if God is silent to him in this moment, it will be as if he would feel as though he were dying without hope. It's a sense of spiritual suffocation. If I don't hear from you, O Lord, I'm finished. If you don't show up, if you don't speak, I've got nowhere else to go. If you don't answer, I'm as good as dead. That's what David feels. And he feels it acutely. Maybe you have been there. You and I have prayed. And at times in life, it feels as though you only hear silence. And in that silence, you can begin to believe the lie. But it's the lie of an actual experience, which makes it even harder to wrestle through. Maybe God's forgotten me. Maybe God's not listening to me anymore. Or perhaps, far worse, maybe he does not care. But notice what David does, even in the sense of what it might be like, or the fear of what it might be like to be abandoned, he still prays. He doesn't shut down. He lifts his voice and even his hands in a posture back to the Lord that is actually a response to that small little statement about his trust in the nature and character of God. You are my rock. And his response is this, in verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. I think this picture, this image of David's posture is probably far less of like the posture in worship where you have your hands raised and there's a, like your face is lit up with joy in the beauty of who God is as you celebrate his faithfulness and his goodness and his mercy in your life. It's less of that kind of posture. And it feels as though David is in more of the posture that would look something like this. Where are you? Where are you? If you don't answer, I'm done. But here's what I'm doing. I'm putting myself before you. I'm crying out and I'm praying. I'm still trusting that your presence is there. And so I'm pleading with you with open arms and hands. God, if you don't come, it's over. David is embodying his desperation. He cries out, and his body kind of follows the ache of his heart. I mean, we know what this is like. You and I feel various emotions, right? I mean, if you feel joy and laughter, it shows on your face. Sometimes you're bellied over. Your stomach hurts the next day if you laugh too hard the night before, and that's a glorious feeling. To have stomach pain because you laughed so hard the night before is a really amazing thing. If you've never experienced it, go for it. Try it. Meet some people who make you laugh. Spend the whole night with them and see if you can make your stomach hurt the next day. Body language following the emotion of the soul and the ways in which our mind is attentive to life. Anger, you felt it. Some of you feel it on I-85. Everybody feels it on I-85, let's be honest. I once heard somebody say that the reason Chick-fil-A's coffee is so bad is to remind us all that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think 85 exists to remind us all, nobody's perfect. And if you're driving 85, you will deal with emotions that you don't have control over. And when you get angry on I-85, some of you have felt the emotion to go, ah. Like anger builds a response with your arms, with your fists, your body gets tense, your mind, your face starts to sour. Like you can't hide anger as an emotion in the physical appearance of your body. It comes out. Emotions are like that. They don't just live internally. They bleed through the body, and David's posture of desperation is embodied. I have no plan B. God, if you don't come through, I've got nowhere else to go. So here I am before you, crying out, hands in the air. Please don't be silent. And I think that's the heart of persevering prayer. Praying even when your emotions and circumstances seem to argue against it. A friend of mine said it this way, feelings are real, but they're not always reliable. God does not call us to lie about our feelings. He doesn't even call us to shove them down in some dark corner and just power through. He invites us in the Psalms, most notably, to be very honest about the things we feel in life. And there's a difference between being honest with them and being absolutely controlled by them. And David's just being honest and allowing what he feels to come out to what God already knows. And he says, God, you may feel silent, but I'm believing you're not absent. So I'm going to cry out to you because I believe you hear the cries of your people. I believe you hear every cry of your people. I believe, Lord, you hear when I whisper. I believe, Lord, you hear when I don't know what to say. Lord, I believe somehow you know what I need when I am silent. I'm pleading with you, don't be silent in my aching. And I'll just keep calling. And I'll just keep calling. And I'll just keep calling. Most of us live in a cell phone culture, and you kind of have this unwritten rule. Like if you're in a meeting or you're in a busy moment and let's say your spouse calls, you might have a rule which is, hey, whenever spouse calls, I interrupt and I answer. Or you might have this rule. I'll ignore the first, but if they call right back, I'm picking up. It's like that's the tell sign that they need me. But the reality is we know what it's like when somebody's persistent in calling. The acknowledgement of neediness is raised. I'm aware. And David's going, I'm just going to keep calling with perseverance because I have nowhere else to go. The second movement he does is he calls with a sense of discernment. He calls with discernment, which is he is attempting to resist the ways of the wicked. Listen to what David says. He says in verse 3, do not drag me off with the wicked, with workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. I think he's asking the Lord not just to hear him or to listen to him, but do not let me be like likened to those who are fake, people who look like allies, but they live in selfishness and deceit. They move towards you with kind and lofty words, but inside their heart, they're simply trying to use you to get what they need next. This part of the psalm reminds us that the wicked don't always look like villains. Often they're charming. They know how to smile. They know how to put on a good face even while they're being manipulative. They say all the right words while hiding harmful motivations inside. And the sobering part is that way of life actually can be tempting. Particularly when God doesn't answer you in the way, the form, the fashion, or the timing you desire, it can be very particularly tempting to start thinking, maybe I need to take this into my own hands. Maybe I need to cut a corner. Maybe I should go with what works, even if that's not right. Maybe the despair I feel would be resolved if I just took the easier way in front of me because you just won't answer me. And I think David's acknowledging the wrestle with that. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be somebody who comes along and says all the right things to get what I want, to feel the relief I think I need, if it's the opposite way that you have designed. And he warns himself and those who would later read or listen, he warns that the end of that kind of life, the end of that kind of pursuit of relief, the end of that choice is dangerous. He says to them in verses 4 and 5, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Now we don't pray like this very often. We actually ask questions on whether or not we should pray like this. You know, Jesus has come and he says, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you and love them. And so we wrestle when David says something so direct. But I think what David is doing is this isn't David being bitter. It's David longing for God to show his real nature and character, which is, God, you're just. So those who hide secret manipulative motives and butter up everybody around them so that they might use them to advance through difficulty or pain or circumstances they don't want to get somewhere they think they need to get, would you, Lord, make it right? And it's also a call for us not to envy the wicked or adopt their ways, because even if they have perceived success, it is short-lived and the outcome is certain. It reminds us of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and then he just says God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. What did God give them over to? What they wanted. He gives them over to what they want, to experience the natural consequences of their choices in hopes they might see the futility of those choices and return to him. And David's appeal here is in one sense very similar. God, to the wicked, to the ones who deceive, to the emptier, easier ways sometimes to get my life out of trouble, let me resist it because it's a short-lived outcome. It does not pay what it promises. And in the end, the natural consequences of choices that are in opposition to you will get their due reward. Psalm 28 reminds us we don't just need help. We need God's wisdom. We need the help of God's discerning grace to have the strength to say no to the shortcuts and yes to the paths that lead to life. So when you're calling out to God and he's not answering, there will inevitably come other opportunities, tempting opportunities to take the easier way out. And David's like, God, I know the wrestle of that. I feel the temptation of that. But remind me that it is not actually easy. And its cost is far greater than it promises. And he makes a move here. He makes a move. It's like he's preaching to himself in verses 4 and 5. Like, God, I know where that kind of life leads. I know the end of those who take the easy road. I know that the temptation is a lie, that it will not actually lead me to life. I know all of that. It's like he's telling himself that, proclaiming to his own heart what is actually true, to get himself to the place where he can be reminded of why he's crying out in the posture and the way in which he's crying out. So you have this final movement, which is he's calling with confidence because he does know and believe God hears and helps. And this comes, this real turning point in his lament. He makes his honest plea. He gives his complaint to the Lord. He cries out and says to the Lord, do not let me be led down the easy tempting roads of choosing paths that do not lead to life because I know where they lead. And then he turns himself toward trust. And that's the nature of lament. And he turns himself to trust in verses 6 through 9. Listen to what he says. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. In verse 6, David is answering the questions of his heart in verses 1 and 2. God, you're my rock, so do not turn away. Do not be silent. Do not ignore me. Do not be deaf to me. Lord, I fear in the circumstance that your posture toward me is one of indifference or carelessness, but I know, this is the power, I know it's not. I know you hear me. I know you'll help me. And that's what he starts to turn into. There's no evidence that his circumstances have radically changed. He just turns into the reality of the truth, and his cries have become confidence, and he knows the Lord has heard him, and he doesn't say how he knows, just that he knows. And his declaration in verse 27 of Psalm 28 is powerful because it's not just for the people, it's for his own heart. Like right on the heels of preaching to himself, as it were, to stay steadfast in his hope in the Lord and stay anchored in his hope in the Lord. He moves to declaring his confidence that God will hear him. And listen in verse 7 to the kind of echo from 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, where David now positions himself in his own posture in the midst of the circumstances he's facing. The Lord is my strength. Like if you could go, if you have a history of kind of marking your Bible, if you could go into verse 7 in Psalm 28 and circle each of the times that David says, my, and underline what the Lord is to David. My strength. You are my shield. In him, the Lord, my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song, I give thanks to him. Lord, you are my God. You are with me. You pick me up and give me strength to endure. You cover and shield and protect me. You are the one who actually in the inner places of my life I can bank into and trust. You are the one who hears and helps so that my heart actually, even in pain, can exalt you and declare that there is a reason to give thanks. I can have gratitude while I wait on your grace. And David rejoices. He has seen the Lord act. And therefore, his trust that the Lord will help is not just some theoretical, theological idea. For David, in verse 7, when I say that I believe you will hear and help me, in verses 6 and 7, it's personal. Not just theoretical, not just theological, personal. I've experienced it before. So he's calling his own heart and mind to be attentive back to the reality of whom God has revealed himself to be. His trust was not empty. His trust was anchored, and it was anchored in a personal understanding that God does not abandon his people. Practically, I think there's times to wrestle with, like, how do you remember when remembering is the hardest part? I don't know if you have a habit or a practice of journaling your prayers, but if you don't, I would highly encourage it. You can start a note on your phone. There's some apps that are free on most phones to journal every day. There are some that cost money that you can lock them and do all that kind of stuff. You could get an actual, like, you know, old school journal, and you could write on the left side of the paper things you're crying out to the Lord about. And then when God answers, you can go back on the right side and talk about how God answers it, so that on the darkest of nights, in the shadow of suffering and pain and difficulty, in the moments where it feels like maybe, just maybe, God is silent, maybe, just maybe, he doesn't hear, maybe he doesn't care, you could open it up and you could remind your own soul of the nature and character of your God. So that with David, when you go to the place of trying to remind, to posture, to say what is true, it's not just theoretical or theological or even just opening the scripture, even though there's great power in that and the Spirit is kind in that. It's not even just opening the scripture and going, well, this is what you did for them and this is what you did for... No, there are moments where it is palpable and necessary to go, this is what you've done for me. This is how I know you work in my life. And you fall into that, and you rest in that. And that's what David's doing, rehearsing God's past grace to fuel his present praise and gratitude, so that he doesn't just look back, but he looks back so that he may lift up and rejoice. And I find this compelling, because I have still no evidence in the psalm that circumstantially everything has changed. And David doesn't stop with himself. He doesn't just say, this is true for me. These are things that I've experienced. He then does allow himself to kind of zoom out and take a higher view on behalf of all of God's people. He says this in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Now, David's prayers, we can't take one-to-one to our life, because he was a king leading a kingdom. But we can learn so much from the posture of David's prayers about what it's like to experience life with God that's real and genuine. And then we can experience the reality of that shared. Sometimes you come in here and you're part of the anchoring reminder for other people in this room of the nature and character of God that they can trust. And when you sing loud, and when your face is full of joy and your expression of kindness and hospitality and grace in that front room, and you're putting your arm around someone, is like you're holding on to faith with them, alongside of them, in the nature and character of God to pull their heart to trust and gratitude and praise. Other times, you need that from other people in this room. So there's a beauty in David's psalm, because he speaks of the reality of this at a personal level and then appeals to the beauty of it in a communal level for all of God's people. I think the power here is that this is really the basis for David's hope. God doesn't just hear David. He hears his people. And he doesn't just hear his people, he saves his people. And he doesn't just save his people, he carries his people. I love David's appeal. David's lament in the shadows is like a reminder, a breath of fresh air, that our great hope in the fullness of light that we now know, because Jesus has come to fulfill the promises of God in every way, shape, or form, you and I can say, even in moments like wrestling in the darkness of our wrestling of whether or not God hears us, whether or not God's going to be silent, whether or not God's going to answer us, even in those moments, we can know and we can declare and we can sing and we can shout and we can remind each other and we can pray with and for each other that the Good Shepherd knows his sheep, laid down his life for his sheep, and will carry his sheep all the way safely home. That's the beauty of David's appeal. David's hope was anchored in the promises of God, and rightfully so. But now you and I can hope, along with David, that it's not just in the promises of God. The promises of God have been personified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that he took on flesh, he carried our sorrows, he laid down his life, and on the cross he experienced the ultimate sense of silence so that you and I would never have to, so that we could run boldly into the throne room of God. We could make all of our appeals. We could cry out, and we could know every time we enter, there will be grace and mercy in our time of need. That's not the same as saying we'll always like the answer. That's not the same as saying we'll always hear what we want to hear. But it is the same for David. He will always be there. And the grace and mercy you will need, he will always have. What do we do when God feels distant? We call with perseverance. We just keep calling even when he feels silent. We call with discernment, and we don't run after shortcuts or shady strategies. We call with confidence because Jesus has secured your access to the Father. And the best news David gives is even when our strength fails, and even when we can't figure it out, and even when it looks like the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are just getting beat down, David's appeal lingers in our heart and our mind. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. It's not a wish. It's a promise. And because of Christ, it's a promise that's been signed in blood and sealed by the resurrection, so that we can confidently call out to God even when he feels distant, because we can know that he hears and he helps and he holds his people forever. I'm going to ask Doug and Tish to come back up, and we're going to respond to the Lord who is our rock even when we feel unheard. The Lord who gives strength and perseverance when his silence feels palpable. The one who gives discernment when all the other ways feel appealing. And the one who can give confidence when we're lacking it, because he knows how to carry us. My heart is drawn to the words from the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Call out to the Lord. He hears. He helps, and he holds us forever. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And we join David in his confidence, not because we always feel it, but because we have experienced it to be true, and we know it will continue to be true because it's who you are. You will take us all the way home. You will not abandon your people. You will never leave nor forsake us. So every promise you have made is true and fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ and brought to life within us through your word and your spirit in the midst of your people. Anchor us in real hope and remind us always with great joy you will hear, you will help, and you will hold us until you present us blameless in your presence. And in that faith and belief and anchor, we build our pleas, we build our lament, we build our cries. Oh Lord, answer. We love you, and we are full of gratitude for the love you have shown to us. Let us declare it to you in strong faith or even in our weakness of faith this morning, because you are worthy. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.